All right. Good morning. How are you all today? It's not too bad. Well, yeah, as Andrew mentioned, my name's Kevin Bowes, and believe it or not, born in 1974, I think in like 1975, my parents moved to Grand Junction. My dad, John Bowes, was the pastor for, I don't know, 10 or 12 years at Redlands Community Church. So I grew up here. And then I left and been all around different spots. So I brought my son Ezra with me. I've got my wife Rachel, been married for 21 years or 22 years now. And we have our daughter Naomi, who's 20, son Jonathan, 18, Ezra's 14, and our daughter Abigail is 12. So Ezra got to come with me. He's been traveling around, showed him a couple houses over there in the Redlands where we used to live. And so it's been neat to connect with him in that way. As I preach today, I'll share a little bit more about my role in the district and what I do now, kind of my background. But I remember growing up in Grand Junction in the 1980s. I don't know how many of you were here in that time, but one of the biggest things that I remember was the First Lady Nancy Reagan came. And what was her big campaign? It was Just Say No, right? That's where that phrase came from. She did that Just Say No. She would do these big rallies, and my brother was into breakdancing of all things, and they all got to do the little wave with her on stage. But one of the other things I loved about living here was just the outdoors, being able to go out in fields and play and explore God's great creation, right? And Ezra and I did some of that the other day, went and dug for some dinosaur bones. He found one, actually. It's pretty cool. And so we enjoyed that. Grew up with the Nuttings. They run Alpha Omega here in town. Grew up with their boys, learning about that creation science. And unfortunately, sometimes I was a little too exploratory. I've got an older brother, Randy, and we went out. And over in the Redlands, there's more houses now, but there used to be just bright tons of open, dry fields we go and play in. So I remember I went to the garage sale, and I got my first canteen, you know, the old military canteens. I thought it was great. Filled it with water, threw it over my shoulder. We went to play in the fields that day. Well, one of my brother Randy's friends thought of a great idea. He said, I heard that when you burn these big army ants, or you put a flame to them, they kind of make a pop and crackle sound. And so they're like, oh, we have an idea. Let's get a mason jar, scoop some ants in there, and then light them and see if it sounds like popcorn. And me being the young little seven-year-old with these two older kids, they made me hold the jar. And so I'm holding it, and they just put some brush or something in there to make a flame burn. And yeah, it got hot in my hand. I didn't anticipate that. So I dropped it. The glass broke, and what happened? The flame burst out. The entire field caught on fire. And I had to run. I was running up the hill there on Saddlehorn over there. I was running up this little hill, and my dad was mowing the lawn, and all he saw was a stack of smoke behind me. I wonder what went through his mind. What have my boys done? And so, yeah, thankfully they got it under control. No homes were damaged. There was a burnt field, but it's not exactly what you want to be known for, especially as a pastor's kid. But why that story? Well, it's the kids know it's one of my funner stories to tell of my shenanigans. But, you know, once that glass broke and the oxygen was let out, the fire couldn't be contained. It spread rapidly. There's nothing we could do to stop it. And I think sometimes as believers, we try to put the gospel in a jar. And we try to contain the flame of the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel and the Word of God, and we want to have it comfortable and under control and be with the people we know and love. And yet, the truth is, the world can't contain the gospel. The gospel is so powerful. The Holy Spirit is so strong whenever He moves in hearts. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. So this morning, I just want to encourage you to revisit the power of God's great gospel. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. So as we know, Romans is written by the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to be looking at the first 7 verses today. I want to read those with you to begin here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at this morning, Paul starts out with this interesting declaration. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's interesting, right? Because if you know the history of who Paul is, persecutor of the church, a great Pharisee, well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, and yet he was the one who was commissioned and called to persecute those who follow Jesus. He was given like open rein to arrest people, have them stoned. He was feared. And then, as you're probably familiar with the story, on that road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and said, "No, I've got a different plan for your life." And in that moment, Saul realized the gospel is real. Jesus is real. And he did a 180-degree change because of Jesus. And his entire life changed from that moment forward. So he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. So I wonder, has Jesus turned your life around? When you got to know Jesus, what areas did he cause you to do a 180 in, to change direction in, to change your thoughts about? Would you identify yourself to others and say, "My name's Kevin, a servant of Jesus Christ"? How has the gospel impacted your lives? See, in our world, we're challenged. We're challenged to be a slave to self, a slave to culture, a slave to our work, slave to other people's expectations of us, slave to relationships, to finances, to seeking out our own identity. But that's not what Paul says here. He says, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." And what's his new mission? He's called to be an apostle. He's set apart for the work of the gospel. He wants to proclaim Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's his entire mission, his call. Having people come to repentance, faith, and belief, and obedience as he traveled around planting churches. And he planted churches first and foremost by going to an area and seeing people come to know Jesus and follow Jesus as disciples of Christ. As disciples were made, churches were then formed in these areas. And that was the journey. And what I like here is that this letter is most likely, if we understand it, written a little bit later in Paul's ministry. Why is that significant? Well, I think it's significant because he's not just sharing ideas about God or untested theories. No, he's been in city after city. He's been persecuted. And yet the gospel continues to spread and changes lives. He changes lives of men and women, children, entire families, Jews and Gentiles of all walks of life and different social classes. And so these verses here are born of 20 years of seeing the gospel at work. And he's got proof that it is real and powerful. So Andrew mentioned in the role I started back in December full-time. I have been a pastor for over 20 years in different areas, and I planted a church, Incline Church, in Colorado Springs 8 years ago, and then as I've gotten to know people in the district, and you've met Barry as he came on board, he invited me to consider helping with our ministry of planting. So as the director of multiplication, I try to find and recruit church planters for different areas of the district, train them, equip them, and encourage them as they go into a region, make disciples, and then start churches. And the other role I have is kind of in development. It's leadership development. It's asking the question, how can we be more like the New Testament? Our seminaries aren't, we have a generation where we have a gap in pastors. It's harder to fill a pastoral position now than it's ever been in my lifetime. And so how do we raise up leaders and equip them and find ways to train them from within our churches? And so within that role, it's pretty exciting. We've got three new churches on the ground, one in Elizabeth, Colorado, which is out by Castle Rock, one in Wheat Ridge, which is in this kind of the center of Denver, and then one up in Loveland, which is looking to launch later this fall. And so as we do that, we go around and we want to help churches like yours to see that every church at some point, at least in our district, was a church plant. You had a beginning. And yet, we believe any church of any size can partner and be a part of helping plant other churches, whether you're praying or giving. And one of the ways you all give is through Pastor Andrew. He's a good friend. I've gotten to know him better because he serves on our district leadership team. He's a valuable member there. And I know him so well, I invited him. I said, hey, I'm trying to learn to lead cohorts now. Will you come and help beta test this material? Tell me if it's any good. And we'll talk about some of that at lunch today, just ways to reach your community. And so churches in our district, we believe each one is uniquely placed by God to spread the gospel and make disciples. So you have a unique opportunity here. Just as Paul did, you are set apart for the gospel of Christ. And so let's just talk about this morning why that gospel is so great. There's so many things in this passage that tell us why the gospel is great. The first thing is the gospel of God is great because it's of God. It says here, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul. He didn't make it up. It's not the gospel of some religion. It's not a gospel of myth. It's not a gospel that's some ancient tradition. It's the gospel of God, from God. He is the originator of the gospel. And Paul then doubles down. He says, okay, the gospel's great because it's of God, and we know it's of God because it's a fulfillment of the promises and prophecies of God. It says, God promises beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And so we understand that there's no discontinuity, no disconnect between the Old Testament and the New. God had a plan in place, and that plan was to bring the Messiah to, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and the entire world. This was predicted by the prophets. It was looked for, a greater king than David. And it was fulfilled in scripture after scripture in the New Testament. Furthermore, history, archaeology, and other promises within the scriptures all give us evidence that God is a God who fulfills promises through the man, through the Son, through his very Son, Jesus Christ incarnate. And so, who is the Messiah? So he talks about these promises, and he talks about the Son, and he talks about coming from David, and he says it is Jesus, the Son of God, who came and rose from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the Messiah. The God's great gospel is about Jesus. He's at the heart of the gospel. I love these terms that you look at here. We could do a study several weeks just on each one of these terms of looking at the prophecies about him, about being descended from David and why that's important. According to the flesh, that's a pretty important phrase, the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's important. These are all vital. Paul's not just throwing out these light terms. No, he's building a deep, theological, truthful foundation of who Jesus is, right at the beginning of this letter. He is the Son of God. He came in power according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's real, a human embedded in history, not an idea, not a myth, but a real human, verified by even historical writings outside of the Bible. He existed. What are we going to do with what he taught is the question. In verse 4, it says, Jesus was declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection. What's that saying? Is it saying that when he rose from the dead, it proved he's the Son of God, or that he became the Son of God by being raised from the dead? Well, no. That's where some false teaching would come in. If they say that, that would be a cult changing who Jesus is. Jesus did not become the Son of God, right? He is one with God, eternally existed. In the beginning was the Word once again. Now, God sent Jesus to be born, to be human, fully God and fully man, and to live a holy and sinless life. The whole Old Testament talked about sacrifice and atonement needed for sin. Jesus came once and for all to be the final blood payment for sin and to cover it completely. And so that's an important piece here, that Jesus was born to be human, to live a sinless life, and to rescue us, because we desperately need rescue because of our sin. Therefore, he died in our place on the cross, took on the wrath of God, atoned for our sin. He was our substitute, and on the third day, he rose again and ascended into a new place, a place of power. And in that moment, Jesus became the doorway, the way, the truth, the life, the rescue that any sinner who comes to Jesus through his gospel may have everlasting life. The gospel is great because it brings about then the obedience of faith. If you look at verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. What does that mean, that term, the obedience of faith? How do faith and obedience work together, right? That's a question that many people have asked and that we've wrestled with. It's, you followed Christ for a while. Now, the truth is that obedience should always involve faith, and faith should always involve obedience, but that doesn't mean that they are the same thing, or that we are saved because we obey. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So I like to say this, that if true faith is the root, the root of our beliefs and coming to know Christ and repentance, then the fruit it will produce is a love for Jesus, because we understand we couldn't save ourselves, that he loved us and gave everything. Our response should be to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we understand the gospel. And Jesus himself said, well, if you love me, the evidence of your love for me is that you obey my Father. I love my Father, therefore I obey him. Obedience is the evidence, the outer working of our love for God. A saving faith is an obedient faith. That's why Paul declared himself a slave, a servant of God. He could do nothing but obey God because he loves him so much. As I was studying, I came across this quote from a scholar. Let's stop playing word games here. If we get the gospel and have the Holy Spirit and realize what Jesus has done for us, we love him. We desire to follow him, and we trust his book, this book, the Bible, God's book, God's gospel. Therefore, we obey through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that obedience transforms our hearts and lives. And obedience is a blessing, not a burden or a hindrance. And so when we go out to plant churches or to encourage churches to reach people who are far from God, we plant churches by faith. And we want to see disciples made that produces obedience to the great command and the great commission of God. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbors as ourselves. And to go, therefore, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. So, in, 2015, I believe, we moved from Texas, a growing church down in College Station, Texas, home of Texas A&M, came up at the age of 40, started raising money, and moved into my in-law's basement. That's a great midlife change, right? So we came up with nothing. Starting from scratch, we just felt compelled, we're going to plant a church. And so as we began to do that, we began to meet people in the neighborhood. We began to do what we called parties in the park. We just set up stuff, had a party in the park. Obviously, this is way pre-COVID, right? People would come out to bounce houses. And our whole goal was just to get to meet people. We weren't even doing services yet. And we'd go around and have different youth groups from the area come and put door hangers on doors. And then as they walked, they just prayed over their homes. Ezra and I drove around the neighborhoods this morning and just prayed over some of the homes around you. It's something I like to do when I visit churches. But as we did that, we met a couple with a newborn, adopted little baby, about the ages of the son you're fostering now. And they came and just met him at a party at the park. Then they got a door, well, actually, reverse. They got a door hanger, put it up, and it talked about the party in the park. They put it up, and then we had three of them lined up. They finally came to one of them. Then we met that couple. We launched our services about 4 or 5 months later. They showed up at one of our services. And then eventually they allowed us, we said, hey, you're right here by the school we're meeting at. Would you mind if we maybe hosted a little Discovery Bible study in your home? A Discovery Bible study is where you open up the Bible and just teach people to ask questions. What's this passage say? What's the context? What's it mean to me? Just getting them familiar with the scriptures, the gospels. We went in their home. She was a yoga teacher. She had a lot of things of Buddha up and some different items. And, you know, over time, we began to go in for that Bible study. And over a year and a half, we began to see things coming off the shelf. Didn't have Buddha up anymore. Didn't have some of these other posters or sayings or mantras up on the walls anymore. And her name is Kara, and the mom, and listen to her testimony she shared. She says, I grew up in a secular home. My parents were ex-Catholics that fled from Catholicism. Long before I was born, I had a Jesus-shaped hole in my heart, and it ached for decades. I tried to fill that hole with anything and everything I could think of. I finally realized that hole was Jesus-shaped in my late 40s. Accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior and being baptized at Incline Church was the best decision I have ever made. My parents are still not believers, but we're praying for them regularly and pointing them to Jesus every chance we get. And I share that story because it took over 2 years of just faithfully caring about this family, showing up, getting to know them, letting them see the community of believers at work. It took a while before they were even consistently coming to the church. And eventually her husband was also baptized and came to know Christ. It was a long journey. No longer, I don't think, in our culture right now do we show up and just have a revival and people flock. I remember seeing Billy Graham at Mesa State. At the time it was called Mesa State. And had Dennis Agajanian, Randy Gratishar on stage, and people just, hundreds came forward. But today is a day of skepticism, right? And so it's about relational evangelism, coming alongside someone realizing, oh man, there's a long way to go. But if we'd have walked in that house and said, sin, 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 this is way off, take that down. Instead, we put the gospel before them over and over and over. Let them explore it. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Never hiding the truth, but showing we genuinely cared about the person, not just their choice to join us or not. That's why I love the power here. In verse 5, it says that for the sake of his name among all the nations. The gospel is great because it is for all people, nation, tribes, and tongues. It doesn't discriminate. When people meet Jesus from any time period, any culture, any background, economic status, anywhere on this planet, he can change their lives because of the gospel. The gospel doesn't discriminate. In this wonderful election year, everybody claims to be a unifier, but the gospel is the most unifying and inclusive message that the world has ever heard. The kingdom of God, this thing called the church, is the most inclusive group in the world. And it's a huge message for those in Rome who were chasing after all these little g gods, trying to find fulfillment in the greatest joys and pleasures of life. And he's saying, no, the gospel impacts every nation. Preaching to those who are at the center of the world at that time, the center of power, not much unlike our culture right now. And so then we look at verse 6 and 7, and it says, including you, who belong to Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. The gospel declares whose we are. We are Jesus's. We are in God's family. It's a statement of value and worth that every human heart needs to hear. In a culture, in a education system that's trying to let kids find identity in all these different ways, we have a clear statement of whose we are. We are created by God in God's image, and because of that, every human being has an inherent value within yourself. Whether you know God or don't know God, you have the image of God on you. And this is amazing here. Don't let this pass you by. You may have read this 100 or more times. God loves you because you are made in the image of God. If you trust in Jesus and repent, then Paul declares, you're called saints. You belong to Jesus. The term saint needs to be understood of how beautiful that word is. Now, in human history, we've had people who are called saints because of what they've done, right? They've earned sainthood. They've become a saint because of what they're known or what actions they took. You've got to do a lot in your life to earn and to reach sainthood in some walks and some beliefs. Or, even casually, we say, oh, that woman was a saint. It's usually because of a high character and actions that that person had. But when God uses the term saint, it's focused on our being, not our behavior. What I mean is, it's because we're a part of God's family. You're a saint. That's your identity. It's the gospel that makes you a saint. Loved saints are loved children of God. The church is a unique community in the world. And for people who are asking, who am I? Why am I here? We have the best message about your identity that the world has ever known. We have the message that actually gives you a reason for why you're worthwhile, for why our kids have worth and value, why men are worthy, why women are worthy as women. I love visiting different historical sites. If you've ever been out to Boston, right? You see where the ships landed and they began to immigrate to the United States. And you think about the courage of starting a new nation. I love family history, reading from the same Bible that my parents and grandparents passed down. I haven't had the privilege of going to Israel, but we can actually stand on the places that Jesus stood and that Paul walked through. I've been to Rome and been in those areas, the Appian Way, where he walked. And the reason I share that is that my heart finds great courage and comfort and a special clarity when I realize that the great gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached, that we know that they preached, that was preached by missionaries and pastors throughout the ages for over 2,000 years, it hasn't changed. The gospel has not changed. And yet that same message changed my life. It gives me and you a calling. We never want to forget the gospel of God, and it doesn't change over time. God's great gospel is unchanging in its content, but it continually changes lives. Isn't that amazing? The same message can transform anyone around this entire globe over 2,000 years, and it hasn't changed once. So we can't contain the gospel. Jesus builds his church. The question this morning is, are you going to join in the privilege of spreading the gospel or not? Are you going to join in that work? Or are you going to hide it under a bushel, keep it to yourself? Like Paul, we don't have the liberty to reshape the gospel. We shouldn't be trying to make it sound more appealing. We don't want to domesticate it. We don't want to just be comfortable that we're saved and our kids are saved, or grandkids. It makes me think of Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer. She was blind since the age of 5. And yet, she was once asked if she could be cured of blindness of sight. Would she want that? And she says, I would not. I would not want that because I have discovered the cure for the worst blindness of all is the gospel. And I can see that clearly. She also said this. She said, I want the first face that I see when my sight is restored to be Jesus. What a beautiful picture. Can you imagine that? The only face, you haven't seen anything. And then you open your eyes, and Jesus is there. That's why she wrote those wonderful hymns, To God be the glory and blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So what is the gospel worth to you? If we were to walk and go throughout your week this week, would people know what it's worth to you? Or would you be so busy with everything else? See, the gospel isn't just one piece of the pie. It's the hub. Jesus Christ is the hub of our life. Everything, we spend our lives as disciples obeying and aligning everything around Jesus. You see, it's not about religion, politics, or preferences. It's about our eternal destiny. How do you need to recenter around the gospel this morning? How does your church need to recenter around the gospel and trust in its power and in the power of Jesus to transform lives? As we deal with tough issues and walk through this world that we're in, it's the beauty of the gospel that we need to cling to have our own hope, but it's also the beauty of the gospel we need to hold forth to the world. And like I said earlier, it's not something that's going to be accepted overnight, but through time and relationship and caring about people, I believe the gospel still brings transformation to communities and revives churches and neighborhoods for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share with this beautiful expression of your bride here at Living Hope, here in Orchard Mesa, Lord. I'm so thankful for Jesus, for his gospel, the unchanging message, the beauty of the cross. Jesus is alive and well, resurrected, and the gospel still changes lives. May it change our lives this morning. May we afresh be in love with Jesus, and may we continue to see in this neighborhood and beyond through the influence of these people here, people come to know Jesus Christ, both young and old, of all walks of life. Well, we just pray that we would see that here. I know that's an earnest desire of Pastor Andrew and his heart, and I believe it's a desire of many here. So Lord, give us wisdom and favor in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.